So we turn back in the Word of God to that passage that we read a few moments ago, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of verse 29. And as I said, we want to look this evening at the fourth letter to the fourth church. We've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos so far. This letter is the longest of the seven letters, but written to the church in the smallest city. We'd probably do things differently, wouldn't we? If we were writing to the church in the biggest city, we'd probably write a big letter. And if we're writing to a small church in a small city, we'd send them maybe the smallest letter. But here it's the other way around. The longest letter is written to the church in the smallest city. And therefore God's ways are not our ways. Just some background to the actual city itself of Thyatira. It was a wealthy town, even though small. It was a wealthy place in the northern part of Lydia of the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. So these seven letters were written to seven specific areas in what we call modern day Turkey. The early history of Thyatira is not well known, for until it was refounded in 301 to 81 BC, it was a small, insignificant town. It stood on none of the Greek trade routes, so therefore it didn't have that benefit of being on a main trade route, but upon the lesser road between Pergamos and Sardis. It would have been much more important cities at the time. So it was like an in-between place, in between Pergamos and Sardis. It's almost like use a Dublin analogy, you could sort of say, you know, you have Dublin and Dunleary, which are Dublin city centre and then Dunleary. In between, you have a few places which are, we might know them, but much less significant than Dublin city and Dunleary would be. It derived its wealth from the Lycus Valley, in which it rapidly became a commercial centre, but never a metropolis. In other words, never a centre for the same sort of activity as the other cities that we mentioned. The name Thyatira means the castle of Thya. Other names which it has borne are Pelopia and Semiramis. Before the time of Nicator, the place was regarded as a holy city, for there stood the temple of the ancient Lydian sun god, Thyrimnos, I think is how you pronounce it. About it, games were held in his honour. Upon the early coins of Thyatira, this Asiatic god is represented as a horseman, bearing a double-headed battle axe, similar to those represented on the sculptures of the Hittites. A goddess associated with him was Orianthine, a deity of less importance. Another temple at Thyatira was dedicated to Sambeth, and at this shrine was a prophetess by some supposed to represent the Jezebel, who uttered the sayings which this deity would impart to the worshippers. Thyatira was specially noted for the trade guilds. This is very important now in the whole context of the letter written. These trade guilds are very important. They're like unions of our day. They tended to be trade guilds. You might have shoemakers, and they would form a trade guild or a union together to promote their business. They were probably more completely organized there than in any other ancient city. They were known for these guilds, these type of unions for these tradesmen of the time. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and you had to belong to a guild. If you didn't belong to one of these unions or these guilds, you were in trouble. And every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name. So there are wealthy guilds or wealthy organizations, made contracts for great constructions, and wielded a wide influence. Powerful among them was the guild of coppersmith, another was the guild of dyers, of certain types of fabrics and so on, who it is believed made use of the madder root instead of shellfish for making the purple dye stuff. A member of this guild seems to have been Lydia of Thyatira, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 16, where we read she sold her dyes in Philippi. The colour obtained by the use of this dye is now called Turkish red. The guilds were closely connected with the Asiatic religion of the place. Pagan feasts with which immoral practices were associated were held, and therefore the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity. And this is where it really becomes practical now for the church. Forgive me for reading such a lengthy quote here, but I think it's very worthwhile. Paul may have preached there while he was living at Ephesus, but this is uncertain. Yet Christianity reached there at an early stage. It was taught by many of the early church that no Christian might belong to one of the guilds, and thus the greatest opposition to Christianity was presented. Because if you weren't part of the guild, you couldn't make money. And therefore, if you were a Christian, you had to renounce your Christianity in order to be able to live in any sort of reasonable way in this place. Thyatira is now represented by the modern town of Akhisar on the branch line of the Manisa-Soma Railroad, and on the old Rum Road, 9 hours from Sardis. Akhisar is Turkish for White Castle, and near the modern town may be seen the ruins of the castle from which the name was derived. The village is of considerable size. Most of the houses are of mud, but several of the buildings erected by Caracalla are still standing, yet none of them are perfect. In the higher part of the town are the ruins of one of the pagan temples, and in the walls of the houses are broken columns and sarcophagi and inscribed stones. The population of 20,000 is largely Greek and Armenian, not Arminian, but Armenian, yet a few Jews live among them. Before the town is a large marsh, fever-laden and especially unhealthful in the summertime, formed by the Lycus, which the Turks now called Girdyuk Kai, I think that's how you pronounce it. The chief modern industry is rug-making. That's just from the International Bible Standard Encyclopedia, so forgive me for reading that lengthy introduction, but I think, again, as I said, it's helpful. Getting back to our passage at hand, let's look at this passage now briefly in the next few minutes as for our meditation tonight. With each letter that we are going through, we see a progression of decline, or a declension, if you like, with the exception of two churches. With the exception of Smyrna and Philadelphia, these two churches received no sanction and no rebuke. But with the exception of those two churches, with each of the other five, there is an ongoing decline. In other words, things get worse as we go along with each of these letters. John MacArthur, in his one of his sermons on this particular church, says this: if the church married the world in Pergamos, in our previous one there, verses 12 to 17, in Thyatira they were celebrating anniversaries. If compromise had begun in Pergamos, it had taken over in Thyatira. And this letter shows the depth of sin that compromise ultimately leads to: full-scale idolatry, full-scale immorality, and worst of all, tolerance of both. This is the church that has been infiltrated by the world. Now, as I mentioned a few moments ago in the other quote, we read of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And I'll just read a couple of verses. You needn't turn there. In Acts 16, verse 13, we read this: and on the Sabbath day, we went, Paul and his companions, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted there. And a certain woman of the named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in our household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And the interesting thing about Thyatira is we know two women that were there. One by the name of Lydia, who was a worshipper of God. And one by the name of Jezebel. Now that wasn't her real name, obviously. She was labeled Jezebel. Nobody is, as one preacher said, nobody calls her daughter Jezebel. You know, so her real name wasn't Jezebel. But she was nicknamed that because of who she was like. But with this woman who was a worshipper of God and this woman who was a follower of the enemy, a follower of the devil himself and a teacher of false doctrine. Lydia was a seller of purple, and as we noticed in our reading that Thyatira was well known for its dyes and its textile industries. And here we have this woman who was in the midst of her occupation was converted to the Lord. Osborne in his commentary says the primary god worshipped at Thyatira was Apollo, the sun god and son of Zeus. As I mentioned a few moments ago, there was real pressure on Christians to compromise in the city. Real pressure. And I suppose the benefit of going through this letter is that this letter reminds us that things have not changed. There's nothing new. And the pressure to compromise that exists today existed back then. And probably in much more concentrated form. In much more definitive ways, there was pressure to compromise. As one commentator said, in Pergamos, the church was becoming worldly. In Thyatira, the world was taking over the church. The pressure was that the world was saying, you must do things our way. And if you don't do things our way, you cannot exist. If you don't conform to the world, or if you don't conform to the standards of Thyatira, you cannot be Christians. It's okay if you want to call yourself a Christian, but you must do it our way. You see, sometimes we sort of debate over what we call ourselves, whether I call myself an evangelical, whether I call myself a Christian, whether I call myself a Protestant, whatever it is, that's not what matters. It's not so much what I call myself that matters. It's how I practice what I believe. That's what matters. That's what matters to God. It's what we do about what we believe. I can call myself whatever, but it's what I actually do. That's what makes a difference. The world doesn't care if we call ourselves Christians or Protestants or evangelicals, whatever we call ourselves. But it's what we actually do about it. That's what the world will notice. The outline of our passage is very simple. We have the opening address in verse 18. We have Christ's knowledge of the good in verse 19. Christ's knowledge of its wickedness, of this church's wickedness in 20 to 23. And words of comfort and promise to the faithful and overcomers in 24 to 28. And then closing words in 29. First of all, I'm going to be brief with these because there's 12 verses, so we're not going to spend any lengthy time in any of the individual verses. But the opening address is in verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. The only time in the book of Revelation the title the Son of God is used is in this letter. Here now. It's the only time the term the Son of God is used. But then it says, who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass, which we find back in chapters 1, verses 14 and 15. The interesting thing is that with each church, different aspects of the verses from chapter 1 are taken out of the description of the Son of Man in those verses in chapter 1. Different aspects or different characteristics of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, are taken out to suit the church to which it was being written. And this description of the Son of God was suitable for Thyatira. Why? Because they needed to be reminded that this one could see what they were doing. This one could penetrate, not just through the walls of the church, but could penetrate right into their heart. Whose eyes were like a flame of fire, and he could, as it were a laser, see right into their souls. This one who could say, I know your works, was not just talking about the outward appearance, but this one was talking about even down to the intent of the heart and the motives. The knowledge of the good in verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and patience, and thy works in the last be more than the first. So this church, this is what's amazing about this. I mean, I've been negative so far, but look at this, what it says. This church was a working church, a loving church, a serving church, a faithful church. And the works even increased. And thy works, the last to be more than the first. Strange. How could such a church that was loving, serving, faithful and working be so bad? One commentator says, it is interesting that the only two occurrences of agape in the whole book of Revelation are in chapter 2 verse 4 and chapter 2 and 19. The contrast between Ephesus and Thyatira is emphatic, and the reason why the commentator contrasts is this. Ephesus was a working church, but it had lost its love. Thyatira was a loving church, but it had lost its hatred of evil. Ephesus was the opposite. Remember, Ephesus hated the work of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord also hated. So they were the opposite in some ways. Now the interesting thing is we, for a moment, if you try to imagine if we were one of the seven churches, which one would we fit into? Which one is it possible that we could fit into? In other words, which church of the seven is Aaron Reformed Baptist Church, you know, most in danger of becoming like? Well, I don't think we're in danger of becoming like Thyatira. You know, I don't think we're going to allow a false prophetess to arise and teach idolatry. I don't think that's a danger. But we are in danger of becoming like Ephesus, aren't we? Because Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And Ephesus dealt with the false teachers. Ephesus cast them out of the church. But Ephesus lost its first love. Ephesus lost its first love. There's the danger. We can become correct. We can become right in our doctrine and strict in our doctrine, but lose the first love. And I said, when we looked at Ephesus, that's the love for Christ and the love for his people. That's the danger, I think, for us. More of a danger in that than in the type of thing that Thyatira fell into. Yes, Thyatira is like most churches today. Most liberal and loose churches today are like Thyatira, aren't they? They're loving. They're serving. They do lots of stuff. In fact, they do a whole range of things. But they let in the false doctrine, don't they? Most churches today are guilty of the sin of Thyatira. Thank God we're not, but let us remember the danger of Ephesus. Let us remember the danger of becoming completely correct, but stop loving Christ and loving his people. But then Christ's knowledge of its wickedness, verses 20 through 23. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Isn't it only a frightening thing If the Apostle John walked through that door now and said, special delivery from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, I think I'd go to the toilet and say, call me when it's finished, been read, and then tell me after. I'd be terrified. You know, what would Christ say if he wrote a letter to Aaron Reformed Baptist Church? What would be his commendations? What would be his rebukes? Frightening, isn't it? I mean, could you imagine on the Lord's Day as the emissaries or the messengers carried in. And not only that, but remember the whole book of Revelation was read to them. So Ephesus was first. But then they heard all the other churches being read out. They heard, so not only would we know what was being said about us, but every other church would know what was being said about us. What a terrifying thing. The challenge for us tonight is to look at these letters and say, where does Aaron Reformed Baptist Church fail? Yes, where are we doing well? That's good, it's good. You see, even with the churches who are failing miserably, Christ still commends them where they are to be commended. God is no man's debtor. He will not ignore the good, but he will condemn the bad. He says a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet. See, she called herself, she's not a prophetess really, she called herself this, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. If she wants to get into a bed, well, I'm going to put her into a bed. Not the bed she wants. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. Not physical children, but those who follow her, those who are her disciples. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Obviously, as we said, this woman, her literal name is not Jezebel. She's called this to describe her true nature and effect on the church. Her Old Testament prototype is the wife of Ahab. Just turn back there for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings and the chapter 16, just for a couple of scriptures. 1 Kings 16 verse 31. 1 Kings 16 and verse 31. Don't worry if you can't find it. Just listen as I read out the verses. 1 Kings 16 verse 31. It came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk, this is talking about Ahab, in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Do you know what the interesting thing about Baal is? A lot of people at the time thought Baal was the true God. It's not that they knew they were worshipping a false God. Oh, Baal, you know, is the true God. Baal's the one that leads Israel. You see, we often look back and think, well, you know, how foolish they were. But actually, they were just, you know, they were blind. And lots of people today have a name for a God that they worship, but it's not the true God at all. And he reared up, verse 32, an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Then over to chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. Let me read. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. So he was bad before he met Jezebel. But he was really bad after Jezebel had finished with him. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things as did the Amorites and the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And then one more verse in 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings and chapter 9 and verse 22. 2 Kings 9, verse 22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So what a name. I mean, that's the Old Testament Jezebel. What a name to apply to any woman. You know, to be like calling a man Lucifer or something, or, you know, Satan. You know what I mean? Like, you couldn't think of a worse name for a woman. You know, and we do it even today, "You Jezebel." You ever hear someone saying, "You Jezebel," or something? You know, we've heard that, haven't we? It's almost the worst name you could call a woman, to call her a Jezebel. And this woman was wreaking havoc in the church. She was coming into the church of God, pretending to be a prophetess of the Lord, pretending to be doing good for God's people. And, you know, no wonder, for the scripture reminds us, for even the devil himself appears as an angel of light. Christ considered the woman at Thyatira as dangerous to the church as the wife of Ahab was to Israel. The amazing thing is that the church allowed her to continue to have her influence. We read, "Because thou sufferest," or "you allow that woman, Jezebel." This makes Thyatira worse than Pergamos. Yes, Pergamos had these people, but Thyatira was allowing them to practice. But then secondly, the patience of God even with this woman, verse 21. The patience of God with the woman. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Listen, and this is something to take hold of. This is something to take hold of. You might think you're sinful tonight. You might think that there's no way that God would ever forgive me. Listen, he even gave Jezebel, this Jezebel, time to repent. That's a comfort, shouldn't it be, to all of us? That Christ even gave this woman, we don't know her real name, we know what she was like, but he even gave her, and even in this, as this letter was brought, she would have known. Could you imagine the letter coming in and being read out, and probably, you know, a number of people immediately would have known who was being referred to. And here's the last chance. Christ is literally saying to her, "I am giving you an opportunity to repent." God is merciful. He gives time. The Bible tells us that now is the day of salvation. This could be the last opportunity, even for someone tonight, that God is giving you one chance to repent of your sin and say, "Lord, I confess this sin. I confess this sin." Then the judgment on the woman and her followers. There's a disagreement on verse 22. Some people think that the woman was practicing sexual immorality. Other commentators think, no, that it's purely a religious idolatry that she was promoting, and any allusion to sexual activity is purely a metaphor for spiritual adultery. And this bed that the Lord is going to cast her into, if she doesn't repent, is the consequences of her sin and her and those with her. But it's not a bed that will be enjoyable. It's a bed of tribulation. It's a bed of trouble, a bed of trial, except they repent of their deeds. The Bible tells us that God will not be mocked. For whatever we sow, we shall reap. Whatever we do, God won't let us to continually go on. Yes, we might think that we'll get away with things. And people can live for years in terrible sin, and a whole lifetime, but eventually they will come to the judgment of God. The Word of God says that man is destined to die once, and after this, the judgment. Why did the world talk about reincarnation? Someone asked me the other day, did I believe in reincarnation? The reason why people want to believe in reincarnation is because they don't want to believe in the judgment of God. They want to think that life is an ongoing circle, just going round and round. You know, the Lion King, the circle of life, you know. You know, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches we have one life. It will soon be passed. Someone wrote these words. Only what's done for Christ shall last. One life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. Then fourthly, in verse 23, the reason for the judgment. And I will kill her children, not literally children, but her followers, with death. And all the churches shall know that I am. This is the reason. The churches, in other words, it's an example to the rest. See, here's what was at stake. It wasn't just Thyatira that was at stake. If Thyatira prospered and was allowed to get away with this sin, all the churches would think it was okay. But Christ is writing this way and saying, listen, the safety of the rest of the churches is at stake. And I want them to know that I search the heart and that I do recompense and I do repay the evil workers, and especially those who seek to destroy my church. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you love God? I remember as a very young man, not yet 17, and being asked those questions. And the only thing I remember thinking was, I'm not sure if I love God, but I know I need to get right with God. And I got right with God that by His grace and mercy, God drew me to Himself. God drew me by grace and mercy. And I confess Christ as Lord and Savior. And thank God, over time I grew to love Him. To love Christ and to love God, because He has loved us first. But then, the words of comfort in verses 24 to 28. I love this. You see, verse 24 teaches us that God is not only concerned with doing things right, but He's concerned about His people. Look what it says in verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, I know what you're going through. I know what troubles in that church. And I'm not going to burden you beyond what you can bear. The Lord knows that we are but dust, doesn't He? And He knows when we're being borne down, even by sin. And the Lord doesn't come and expect us. You see, some people get it wrong, don't they? Some people think, well, God wants me to be right, and God wants me to be, but I know I can't be right. I know I'm too sinful. I know I just can't get right with God on my own. God comes to us and says, listen, I know the burden that's on your back. I'll take the burden. I'll take the burden. You just come to me and I'll bear your burden. But this phrase in verse 24 has been explained in different ways. This known the depths of Satan. Some commentators say that what's being referred to here is that what Jezebel, or this woman, was saying was, you know, if you listen to me, I'll tell you the deep things of God. And there's some sarcasm here from the Lord Jesus when He says, she's saying that she's telling you the deep things of God, they're really the deep things of Satan that she's telling you. The other possible explanation for that reference to the deep things of Satan or the depths of Satan is that what Jezebel was saying to the people in the church, or the woman was saying to the people in the church, is, listen, in order for us to understand, you know, the enemy, in order for us to understand the devil, we need to actually get involved so we actually understand, you know, which some people can use that type of logic. I'm not sure which is right. I tend towards the first one. But the Lord is saying, they think they're involved in the deep things of God, in the depths of godliness. They're actually in the depths of evil. And the Bible says that by nature we're in bondage to sin and to Satan. Now that's true. There's only one that can save us, isn't there? There's only one that can redeem me. That's Christ. We need a stronger man. Isn't that why the Lord Jesus says, if I come to you, and in order to release you, and in order to set you free, I must first bind the strong man, who is referring to as the devil. You see, we need a stronger man. And the only one that's stronger than the devil is Christ himself. That's why, listen, you know, praying to saints and angels, and you go to shops in Black Rock, you can get a Black Rock, and there's an angel shop. Why are people looking to angels? They're not stronger than... Listen, the devil is the most strongest angel that God ever created. Do you know that? The devil is the strongest angel that... And you see, even the archangel Michael would not challenge the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Because Lucifer is the strongest angel that God ever created. There's only one that can deliver us from the strength of Lucifer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can come and bind the strong man and deliver us from the bondage that he had us in. And then we have an exhortation in verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. We're nearly finished with this, so I'm almost finished now. That's a wonderful exhortation. Because sometimes in the church context we think, look at how few of us there are tonight. You know, only a handful of us here tonight. You know, should we really, maybe we should go somewhere else, because we're so small. Here's the exhortation. But that which ye have already, hold fast. There's the exhortation from the Lord Jesus. He doesn't expect us to do any more than what we have been given. What you have, hold fast to that till I come. And if he desires to bless us, he will bless us. Verses 26 to 28, we have words of promise to the overcomers. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Here's the thing tonight, please listen to this. You don't got anything else, listen to this. Tonight, we all make a choice, don't we? Am I going to follow my way? Am I going to follow my thoughts? Or am I going to follow Christ's command, individually and collectively as a church? If I go my way, I become an enemy of Christ. If I go his way, I become an overcomer. I become a conqueror. And then I become the possessor of all these promises. Of all these great and precious promises. That literally, look what it says. I will give power over the nations. The devil, when Christ went into the wilderness, said, listen, bow to me and I will give you all these kingdoms. Christ says here, bow to me and I will give you all these kingdoms. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's the lesson of history? Every despot, every ruler, every emperor, every king who's tried to overtake the world, it ended up that either they couldn't do it, or they died in the process, or maybe they got most of it and died anyway. And they lost it all. The Word of God tells us If we bow to Christ, we become the possessors of all things. The Bible tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. I tell you, you hear, and I'm just coming right close to the end now. You often hear on the radio, false advertising. I want to say tonight, this is not false advertising. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Follow Christ. And He will give you all things. All things. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter, verse 27, they shall be broken to shears, even as I received my Father. And this brings us right back to the whole point of this letter. Because the people in Thyatira were saying to the Christians, you need to submit to us, or we will break you. That's what they were saying, wasn't it? You must submit to us, or we will break you. Christ is saying, you submit to me, and you will break them. And I will give him the morning star. And I believe that's talking about Christ himself. You give yourself to me, and I will give myself to you. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us